As you've just heard, we're in John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. Jesus is at the house, or has been at the house of Simon, who used to be a leper before Jesus made him whole. And he's there with Lazarus, who used to be dead, and Martha, who used to complain, but now is a joyful server, and Mary, who is a sincere worshipper and is always to be found at the feet of Jesus. And Mary's just anointed Jesus' feet with very, very expensive oil, because being always found at his feet, she understands things that none of the others understand. She has spiritual insight because of her closeness to the Lord. And what an example she is to all of us. And Jesus is now about to enter Jerusalem as prophesied nearly 480 years before in the book of Daniel chapter 9. And it's to the very day. Now at last he allows himself to be the king of the Jews. Up until now, of course, he's always refused to be exalted by anyone. And he's always shied away from that. So we begin today, as I said, verse 12 of chapter 12, which says this. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm reading from the King James. You heard, I think, from the New King James this morning. Both of those are from Textus Receptus. There are some differences, but they're both taken from the received text, not the Vaticanus, which is just rubbish. But you need to note that the King James, the notes in the King James are not from the Textus Receptus. So just be aware of the notes in the New King James, that is. Sorry, the New King James. So this is now Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, which for the Jews started on Saturday evening at sundown and went through to Sunday at sundown. And that, by our calendar, is the 6th day of April. And although we're not going to hit Easter as we go through this, we're not going to hit Easter on our Easter Sunday either, because it's not the 6th of April this year. So we're just going to go through as a scripture, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as the scripture tells us. And it was 4 days before the feast of Passover began on the 14th of Nisan. So this is the 10th of Nisan. It was 4 days before the 14th of Nisan when Passover celebrations began. Because according to the book of Exodus, that was actually the day when every family celebrating Passover would choose a lamb to sacrifice. And then the priest would watch it closely from the 10th day to the 14th day of Nisan in order to ensure that it was out without spot or blemish. And all this went back, of course, to the command given in Exodus 12, verses 3 to 6, some 1,600 years before, when God said to Moses, speak you to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So you need to just try and picture this, because there's literally thousands of lambs being brought into the city right now. And in the midst of all the choosing and inspecting and the bleating of the lambs, the Lamb of God enters now into the city of Jerusalem. Now, as I said, the Lamb of God came to Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, and this was the very day prophesied hundreds of years previously. It's exactly 173,880 days. Since that prophecy was given by King Artaxerxes, who gave the Jews the charge to rebuild Jerusalem, and that would start the clock ticking. And here he is now, right on time. No wonder Jesus cried in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, because they should have known the day of his coming. And it says that they took palm branches and cried, Hosanna. Now, we all know about that, don't we? But the waving of palm branches and the crying of Hosanna was a tradition that began 200 years before this. This wasn't a special thing just for Jesus alone. This was a tradition that had been going on for 200 years. And it followed the reign of a bloodthirsty Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a man so blasphemous that he slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies in the temple and made the priest drink its blood. And he literally bludgeoned the Jews into submission. But after several years of that, a man named Judas Maccabee, whose name meant hammer, and his brothers decided to put an end to this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, by launching a guerrilla war against him. And around 9 years later, when Maccabee and his band of renegades miraculously overcame the Assyrian army and drove the Epiphanes out of Jerusalem, the people spontaneously celebrated by waving palm branches. And from that time on, the back of the Jewish coinage depicted a palm branch as a symbol of deliverance from oppression. And that's exactly what these Jews are expecting Jesus to do. That's why they're doing what they're doing. Because here in John's account, 200 years after Maccabee, the Jews find themselves oppressed again. Not by the Syrians, but by the Romans. And so consequently, what the people were essentially saying here when they cried Hosanna and waved palm branches as Jesus rode into Jerusalem was, be a Judas Maccabee. Deliver us from the Romans. That's what they were crying. But when they realized that Jesus had a different agenda than a political one, and a different agenda than a national one, and a different agenda than a material one, their cry so quickly changed from Hosanna to crucify him. So, you know, I think that kind of helps us understand a bit more easily how and why that happened. But you know what? The same is still true today, isn't it? Still true today. Christians individually, as well as churches corporately sometimes, mobilize themselves politically for this cause or that cause. And they do it to change the government or to change our economy or whatever. But sadly, very few are interested in a cross that speaks of dying to self. And that is precisely why we, as a church, never are political. Never. And I always think of that picture of Calvary that we often see, you know, which depicts three empty crosses on the hill of Golgotha. You see, it's one thing to shout in a crowd at a parade or whatever, but it's something else altogether to stand at the foot of the cross, isn't it? And I always want you to also want you to notice here how John kind of gears this one who came out of eternity into the calendar of the world, as he tells us it's the time before the feast of Passover and the crowd is expectant. And we need to remember as well that in Matthew's record, when Jesus was born, he was searched out by the wise men who call him the King of the Jews then. Now here at the end of his ministry, he is again presented to everyone as the King of the Jews. And we need to think about what's really going on here as well, you know, because what would your plans be if you knew that you had only 6 days to live? What would your plans be? Well, Jesus took the time to visit dear friends, you know, and fellowship with them. And Mary's adoration with the spikenard not only revealed her love, but it brought joy to his heart and also exposed Judas's sin. And it gave the church, as we saw last time, a great example to follow. So, are the places where you go filled with the fragrance of Christ because of you? Good question, isn't it? Verse 14 says, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on an ass's colt.'" Now, this is interesting because most of us know about the donkey, don't we? But according to the Jewish rabbinical theory, when Messiah came, he would ride into Jerusalem on a white horse. But, again, according to their theory, if Israel wasn't ready for the Messiah, he would ride in on a donkey. And here's Jesus riding in on a donkey. Not to confirm rabbinical speculation, but to fulfill what prophecy had indicated hundreds of years earlier. When Zechariah 9:9 said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And now, this prophecy is being fulfilled to the letter. You know, we can prove the Bible is true. And this is the public offer of himself as their king. And the religious rulers of Jerusalem just reject it. But notice, he's not specifically mixing among the people and teaching them anymore, is he? That's already come to an end. And this is now an act where he's offering himself to the nation. But in actual fact, this isn't really a triumphal entry at all. Because he comes in through the sheep gate quietly. During his public ministry, all through his public ministry, in fact, he tended to withdraw from the crowds. And when they wanted to make him king after he fed the 5,000, he escaped and crossed the Sea of Galilee. Now, when his public ministry's come to an end, he does the most public thing he's ever done. And he steps out publicly and presents himself as the King of the Jews. Verse 16 says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." You see, John, writing this years later, freely admits that he didn't understand what Jesus was doing here as he comes like a lamb to the slaughter. He probably asked James and Peter and Andrew, and they didn't understand either. Mary was the only one who had entered into his death. The others simply didn't understand until after his death and resurrection. As it says here, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. And as we look at this, you know, here's Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey, and the people are waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna, but the disciples, they didn't have a clue what was happening until Jesus was glorified. So look, do you get confused by the scriptures sometimes? You know, are there times when they seem to make no sense to you? Well, can I suggest to you that you keep reading, keep studying, because as Jesus is glorified in your life, you will have a greater and greater understanding of Scripture as you spend time sitting at Jesus' feet. Problem is, of course, we want understanding, don't we? All of us want understanding, you know. But we don't really want to glorify the Lord by studying his word and obeying him, and especially sitting at his feet. You know, we're looking for shortcuts. We want to understand his word and have certain special insights. And we want to grasp the meaning of this verse or that chapter. But you see, it's only when we glorify the Lord in obedience that we'll fully understand what's being said in any given passage. The disciples didn't understand initially. But when Jesus was glorified and they were filled with his Holy Spirit, eventually they understood. Now verse 17 says, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive you how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" We heard last time the Pharisees would tend to argue between themselves. The Sadducees were slightly different, but the Pharisees, they loved to argue. And here they are arguing amongst themselves. The whole world has got after. We've prevailed nothing. And we've got a situation here that's loaded with dynamite, haven't we, as we look at this? The crowd is enthusiastic because of his miracle with Lazarus. But you see, sadly, their interest is centered on Lazarus alone, not on the person of Jesus Christ. That's why they all flocked there, because of Lazarus. And then there are the Pharisees. I mean, they're out to kill him. And Jerusalem is packed to the gunwales with people for the feast as well. And it's pretty obvious, you know, that Jesus could have had the crown without first going to the cross. But if he'd done that, and if he'd accepted the adoration of the crowd and became their king then and there, you and I would never have been saved, would we? He had to go to the cross in order to save you and me. You know, there's a whole world out there that doesn't understand that, that doesn't even realize that that happened. You know, and although we're looking here at what was in one sense a brief moment of triumph before his death, it wasn't really what people tend to call his triumphal entry at all. You know, that'll come in the future when he enters as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That'll be his triumphal entry. And then verse 20 says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" Wouldn't you love it if people come up to you and said that? Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. This is interesting, you know, because at Jesus' birth, the Gentiles in the form of the Magi come from the east to worship Jesus. Here we see Gentiles coming from the west for the same reason, prior to his death. And, you know, we know that the east and the west are as far apart as they can be. You know, so it seems to be a picture of the whole world acknowledging Jesus for who he is. But sadly, not these religious leaders. You know, they're bent on killing him. That's all they want to do. And now these Greeks, you see, they come to Philip. Perhaps it was because he knew Jesus had come to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. So perhaps he wasn't sure whether Jesus would receive these Gentiles. So Philip goes to Andrew. And then Andrew, in turn, did what he always did. He brought Philip to Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily," and as I always say, that means I really, really mean this, "I say to you," he says, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit." So, in answering these Greeks, he's talking here to Philip and Andrew, but Jesus, he tells them to go to these Greeks, but Jesus doesn't take them to the Old Testament prophecy as he did on other occasions. Instead, he talks about a grain of wheat falling to the ground. So why did he do that? Well, I'm pretty sure it's because he knew that these Greeks would be far more familiar with science and nature and philosophy than they would with the Old Testament prophecies. So Jesus gives Andrew and Philip an analogy that the Greeks would understand straight away when he said, you know, you can't see the potential of a grain of wheat until it dies. And then it grows into a whole ear of wheat with many grains on it. And he says, "So too, the only way you should see me is in the light of my death and burial and resurrection." Does that make sense to you? And it's the same with us, because unless you see Jesus in the light of what he did at Calvary, you'll miss who he is completely. Truly, no matter who you're talking to or what you're facing, the answer for everything is always found at the foot of the cross. And I believe that with all of my heart, you know. It's like the broken-hearted woman who says, "If the Lord loves me, why did my husband leave me? I don't understand." Well, I don't understand either, but I do know this. Jesus' arms are open on the cross at Calvary. And he's saying to you, for all he's worth, trust me. Trust me. Just watch and wait. And you'll see that out of death will come life. And that's why it's so great to be a believer, isn't it? Because in every situation, we get to take people to the cross and say, "Here's your answer. The love that pinned Jesus to the cross and the power that resurrected him from the grave are all you need." And then Jesus goes on in verse 25 and he says this, "He that loves his life shall lose it, He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You know, we were talking about this at our home group on Wednesday. And here in this chapter, Jesus gives us his final public teaching before his crucifixion. And as he does it, he lets everyone in, Jews and Gentiles alike. He lets everyone in on the secret of life. You know, we often hear people, don't we? They say, oh, get a life. And as we look at this, Jesus tells us how to do it. He tells us how to do it. He's saying everyone, to everyone, get a life. But not by asserting yourself, not by pampering yourself, not by trying to make yourself something you're not, but by dying to self. Get a life by dying to self. You know, I heard of a brilliant preacher who took a funeral of an oil magnate in Texas, where they have lots and lots of oil, and many people there are very rich because of it. And this extremely rich man of the town who died had been a member of a church, but he had broken every law of God and man and was living in sin and drunkenness. And he lived in the fast crowd, you know, the jet set. And all these guys, you know, they came to the funeral. And this preacher did something that all preachers should do, but very rarely do, sadly. Because he preached the gospel message, and then he stepped down to the coffin. And he preached on what sin will do for an individual. And that it will finally send a man to hell. Well, I tell you, the rich folk in the congregation were getting really uneasy at this point. And then he actually invited them to come and view the remains. And he said, his life is past. He lived it up, and now he's done. And in his life, he despised God, and he turned his back on Jesus Christ. And then he looked at the crowd and said, well, you know, this is the way each one of you is going to end up unless you turn to Jesus. Now look, that's making it very plain, but maybe a little plain, a little too plain, but I think we do need to start to tell it like it is. And this is just what Jesus is doing here. He says that he who loves his life is going to lose it. So if you've lived it up down here, you'll lose it. Then he makes a contrast and he says, he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Not death eternal, life eternal. Now, that doesn't mean for 1 minute that we have to go around hating everyone and everything and, you know, with our teeth clenched and muttering under our breath and looking miserable. What it means is that if you don't live for this world or for the things of this world, if they're not your priority, and if your main focus in life is on the things of God and not on the things in the car showroom or the tech store or on the latest designer fashions, you're going to keep your life unto life eternal in heaven. That's what it means. So, as he's just said, eternal life comes from what? Didn't think I was going to ask you any questions, did you? It's too late, you're here now. You know, it comes through the death of that grain of wheat of the Lord Jesus Christ that went into the ground and rose again, and by doing so, produced many grains of wheat. Look at us there this morning. That's the way you can save your life. In fact, it's the only way you can save your life, but it's also a way you can save others' lives as well. And he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. I'll say it again. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. I like that. That's good news. You know, again, there's a story told of a prince and his servant traveling through a really bad area who were taken captive by the enemy. And after being beaten and thrown into a dungeon, the prince developed a terrible fever, and it looked as though he wasn't going to make it. But even though he was semi-conscious, he didn't miss the opportunity to alert his servant when their guard fell asleep one day. The prince said, "Get his keys, get out of here. I'm too weak, I can't make it, but you go. This is your chance." And the servant answered, "My prince, where you are, there I will be. If need be, we'll both die here together." Well, 2 weeks later, the prince's father launched an invasion and in the process freed his imprisoned son. And immediately upon his return home, the prince said, "Oh, Dad, that servant of mine, he stayed with me through it all. He even stayed and suffered with me when it looked like I was done for. He stayed right there by my side all the time I was in prison when he could have got away. Please, Dad, would you honour him?" So the servant was honoured throughout the whole kingdom. And I tell you that because this verse tells us that the same is true with you and me. The Lord knows that you could opt to escape. He also knows full well that the cross and obedience are not always easy. They're not always easy, are they? The Lord knows that many of you are truly paying the price simply to follow him. Because, you know, maybe you've been passed by for promotion at work because you've stood up for integrity. Or you've stayed in a rocky relationship because you've committed yourself in marriage. The world will say, "Oh, forget it. Here's a way out. Take it. Get out. Go on. Be free." But you've said, "No, my master, my prince, my saviour has called me to follow him. Even when it's not easy, I'm going to stay by him." Well, you know, I've got good news for all of you who've taken that stand, to stand by the Father's Son, the Prince of Peace. Because after the invasion of the enemy, after you've been beaten and battered by this world, when he brings you safely home to heaven, you too will be honoured greatly. You will be honoured greatly. Because as Jesus says here, the Father honours those who honour his Son. And that comes directly from the lips of Jesus himself. Then he says in verse 27, look, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour." So as he's thinking about the implications of the cross, his soul is troubled. But look, look what he does in his time of trouble. He prays. He prays, "Father, save me from this hour." So this is in complete honesty. Jesus says, "Can I get out of this, Dad? Can you save me from this hour?" You know, I find that so interesting. Did you know that you can be totally honest with God? Jesus was. And then he says, "But for this cause came I to this hour." He says, "Father, do I really have to go through with this?" And then he kind of says, "Oh, hang on a minute. This is why I came. This is what I'm here for." And, you know, thinking about this, haven't you found that it's often in your own time of prayer, even as you're expressing your hurt or your fear, when you're reminded of what the Lord's called you to, and everything then becomes crystal clear again? I certainly have. And he says, "Father, glorify your name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, this is the third time the voice of the Father thunders from heaven, isn't it? The first time was when Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 3:17. The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration in the middle of his ministry in Matthew 17:5. And now this is the third time at the end of his ministry, as he talks about the cross. And, you know, on all three of these occasions, he spoke ultimately of his death, these occasions spoke ultimately of death. In baptism, Jesus was in effect saying, you know, I submit to the death and burial that I know awaits me. On the Mount of Transfiguration, in Luke 9:31, it tells us that he talked with Moses and Elijah about his death. And here, Jesus struggles with the cross. Now, you look at this and you might say, well, I never hear from God. You know, he never speaks to me. Well, if that's the case, here's the question. Where do you stand in relation to the cross? Are you dying to self? Or are you living for self? Are you dying to self, or are you living to self? Or for self? Because it's always the one who dies to self who is going to hear the heart and voice of the Father, as it kind of resonates within his inner man. And I think that's important for us to understand. And then verse 29 says, "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him." So the crowd say, well, it's not really God, it's just thunder. Others thought it was an angel. You see, they didn't understand, did they? And I want to tell you something on this point, because neither will they understand when you say, you know, the Father's really speaking to me on this or on that. But just because the crowd mistakes him for thunder, that won't negate the truth of what he speaks to your heart. And then verses 30 and 31 say, "Jesus answered and said, 'This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out.'" So what Jesus is saying here is that which has damned man, that which has held mankind in bondage, sin, is now going to be judged by my going to the cross. And he says, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So because of the sin of the world is being judged, the prince of this world is cast out. You see, every time you sin, you give Satan a handle to grab hold of. Did you know that? But the good news of the gospel is that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, as we sang this morning, that cleanses you from all sin. As it says in 1 John 1:7. And because of that, Satan has no dominion over you, you know. No more toehold in your life. And no more grip on your heart either. And the enemy is inevitably cast out. And he says in these last two verses this morning, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And again, you know, this is interesting because compared to some churches, people have said to me, you know, "How come you've got so many kids at DCF? We haven't got that many, but people still say that, you know. Or they'd say, "How do you manage to reach the older folks?" And the answer is very simple. The reason there are young folk as well as old folk in their 60s, 70s and 80s is because of this verse. Jesus said, "If the cross is central, I will draw all men." And truly, the message of the cross is cross-generational. We don't have to be hip to reach kids. Most of us are hip replacement. Well, some of us are hip replacement. But, you know, nor do we have to be conservative to reach the older folk, you know. As long as Jesus' death and resurrection is central. Now, as we look at this, I know it's not a term we use today, but when he talks about being lifted up here, they would have all understood perfectly that he was talking about being crucified. And what happened at the cross is still the magnet that draws all men to Jesus, you know. So teach the cross, share the cross, walk in the light of the cross, revel in its riches and apply it to your life. Share it with your friends, however young or old they might be, and watch it draw them to Jesus. Just as it drew you. Because Jesus' death and resurrection is the thing that can change people's lives. He knew it. So he went for it. He went through with it. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you again for your word today. Lord, we do thank you that we have it in its entirety, and Lord, that it can be an inspiration to us, all of us. But Father, it's also a reproof as well. We don't like being told off. But Father, we just thank you for your word, that it leads us into all truth. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to earth to die a painful death in absolute agony for each one of us. Father, may we be those who glorify you. Father, help us to spend time at your feet. Father, help us to reach out to others. Fathers, help us to die to self, that we might be even more bountiful by bringing others to you, like that grain of wheat. And so, Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.